Morning. Texas showed up with beautiful weather this weekend and an allergen that just wouldn't quit. Walked outside this morning to take the dogs out, and I wanted a do-over. Turn to Revelation chapter 2, if you would. We're starting a new series in Ephesians, so of course, Revelation seemed like the right place to start to do an introduction to the book of Ephesians. Don't you agree? While you're turning there, let me ask you something. Do you like to read? Margaret, calm down. I like to read too. I sometimes do a lot of reading for what I do vocationally. And so I spend a lot of time in books on theology. I spend a lot of time in books of the Bible. I spend a lot of time thinking about philosophy, thinking about cultural issues. And so a lot of my reading ends up there. But sometimes I like to read just for fun. It's kind of an escape, really. I go to if we go somewhere, whether it's vacation or what have you, I get an opportunity. I kind of have my little treasure trove of books that I'm going to read for fun, which is awesome. And I want to be taken away in the story when I read for fun. I don't want to have to think a whole lot. I do want to think, but I don't want to have to be in kind of a learning mode. I just want to be in sort of a receiving mode where I get caught up in the story. And maybe if you're not a reader, you do that with movies or with television, perhaps. Can I tell you a secret, though? Sometimes when I read, I get a little impatient. One of my favorite authors is he writes a book every 5 years or so, and his books weigh in at about 550 pages. So, not as bad with books, though sometimes I am. But with movies, sometimes I like to read a synopsis of the movie before I go watch it. I know it's bad because it sort of spoils the ending. But in some respects, it gives me, with sometimes a short attention span, it gives me context of where it's all going. It helps me kind of see how things are developing as the story unfolds. So it's an odd thing, I know, that we're starting a series in Revelation by starting a series in Ephesians by looking at Revelation, but I think it helps because it gives us context. It actually tells us how things go in Ephesians. So why don't we stand and hear God's word from Revelation chapter 2 this morning. Jesus says to the angel, to the messenger of the church in Ephesus, write, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet, this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." This is his word. It's absolutely true. Let's pray. Father, our deepest desire is born out of our deepest need, that we would know Christ and him crucified and the power of his resurrection. God, we actually need to experience that power. Because there's a lot of other things in this world that are posturing and pretending to offer the same result as Jesus. But they can't, and they won't. But we fall for it and get disappointed. So by your Spirit, would you meet us here today? Would you use your word? Would you use your sacrament to dig down deep in our souls and actually make us alive to the beauty and the wonder and the mystery of Christ and our union with him? Only you can do that, and that's why we make these prayers in his name, for his name's sake. Amen. Be seated. Lots of stuff to think about today. There's three things in this text in Revelation that are important for us. There's the authority of Jesus. There's the address to the church at churches at Ephesus, and then there is there's the last point. This admonishment to hear and heed the promises of Jesus. It's important for us to think about this, because it tells us a little bit about the end of the story. Ephesians was a circular letter, probably went around a lot to various churches. Here's the thing. If you look on a heat map of where the Spirit of God was at work, Ephesians goes from this place of Spirit-born revival, people coming from death to life. Ephesians goes from this bustling center of where the gospel is taking root to nothing. It goes completely dark. After this exhortation in Revelation, it was a conditional exhortation. If you heed, if you hear, if you turn, if you repent, but if not, I'll treat you as apostate. It's important for us to hear the story. It's important for us to hear what God is saying to them, because God's in turn saying it to us as well. You can do all the right things. You can do all of the right motions, but if that love that you had at first is not there, danger. Really bad things can happen. Verse 1. The angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So this is one of the first of seven edict letters of Christ to his churches. So John's writing Revelation. He said, at the beginning in chapter 1, but we know that the one here speaking is Christ. The phrase, the words of him, give us pause, because it reminds us of those prophetic passages. In the Old Testament, that would have been signed off with, thus saith the Lord. It's when you look at your child and use their full given name. If my mom said, David Franklin Ridenour, get in here, it had prophetic urgency. Jesus is saying, listen, these are the words of him. Holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. These are my words, church, pay attention. So, this is addressed to the church of Ephesus. So where was Ephesus? Ephesus was over in Asia Minor. It was one of the most well-known cities of Asia Minor. It was a busy commercial and cosmopolitan center of the region. It was also the site of Paul's third missionary journey. And it was a really dark place spiritually. Not only was there private religion and cultist practices going on, but Ephesus was also the home to the temple of the pagan goddess Artemis. Some commentaries that I read talked about how Artemis's temple had just been rebuilt around the time of Paul's missionary journey. It was a bad thing, lots of weird and wacky stuff going on there. And so Jesus is now speaking directly to this church that Paul helped to establish in the midst of his missionary journeys. So being in this, being in the light of this pagan deity, a lot of cosmopolitan energy, a lot of commerce and business, it meant that the church was under great pressure, not only to be faithful to the scriptures and to the gospel, but was also required to go out on the offensive against false practices. Here's the first aside we're going to take on this introduction to Ephesians. See, when my mom would say, "David, Franklin, Ridenour, get in here," I knew that A, I had been found out about something. I was likely wrong. And that what she was going to say had prophetic urgency for my life and my immediate happiness moving forward. In the church, we're in this weird time where authority is a tough sell. Hearing God's word as authoritative, hearing it as important for our lives, as something that actually gives us direction. Because let's face it, some have seen authority abused, some have seen it abdicated, some of us want to run from it, some of us would do anything for it. But all of what we're doing is predicated on the question of the authority of Jesus. Does Jesus actually have the right to tell me what to do? Does Jesus have the right to tell you what to do? Because the authority that Jesus wields is not an authority bent out of selfish gain or questionable motives. His authority is a gentle authority of love. But here's the test that I have for you. It's a test that Jack Miller gives in his book, Outgrowing the Ingrown Church. And he's asking this question to see how you respond to the loving rule of Jesus in your life. When was the last time you stopped doing something because you loved Jesus? When was the last time in your life that you stopped doing something because you loved Jesus? And I have a different question. When was the last time you started doing something in your life because you loved Jesus? Don't toss that one away as an inconsequential test. It's really important. Because it's getting down deep to the base of what Jesus said his fundamental issue with the church at Ephesus was. What did he say? He said, "But I have this against you. You have forsaken, you have lost your first love." And if the love of Jesus is not the thing that is controlling our lives as individuals, if the love of Jesus is not the thing that's controlling our life as a church, if the love of Jesus is not the thing that is controlling how we are interfacing with this world, it's a problem. And so don't throw that test away as an inconsequential test. When was the last time you stopped doing something in your life because you love Jesus? When is the last time you started doing something in your life because you love Jesus? Not because of what it might get you in return. Not because of your fear of getting caught. Not because you felt duty or compulsion. But out of sheer love alone. When is the last time that happened? It's a diagnostic. It's a diagnostic for us to hear in our own lives of how we are actually receiving the authority of Jesus. Because the authority of Jesus is meted out in our lives by his unrelenting love for us. And he calls us, beloved, to love him in return. So this leads us into the address to the church. He says, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. So, turn with me back over to Acts 19. Let's get some context here. I love this story in Acts 19. One, because it's a really powerful story of repentance and restoration. And also because I'm a middle schooler at heart, and I love seeing Three Stooges-style stories of people getting beat up. It's a really odd mixture in my world. It makes me giggle. So let's just jump right in. So as I mentioned earlier, Ephesus was part of Paul's third missionary journey, and it's here that the apostle Luke in Acts draws to a close his narrative of the apostles' uninhibited spread of the gospel. So it's here that the gospel's confrontation with pagan religions reaches a climax in Paul's ministry. So in Acts 19, we're going to look at this story of the sons of Sceva, beginning in verse 11. So verse 11, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. So we see what's going on here. God is the one at work, right? God is the one bringing revival, accomplishing miracles, doing amazing things by the hands of Paul. So to the uninformed, it might actually look like Paul's the one that's getting it all done. This proves problematic. Verse 12. So that even handkerchiefs or aprons that he had touched, his skin, were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. So the Holy Spirit was pleased to have his powerful presence manifested on relics such as aprons or handkerchiefs. But again, to the uninformed, just looking on, not fully dialed in to what God is actually doing, it might look like that A, Paul has some really magic stuff going on with him, and B, stuff that Paul has touched can do magic things. Verse 13, this is really essential here. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Did you hear who was doing this? Itinerant Jewish exorcists. The gospel was interrupting the livelihoods of people who had made a living practicing pagan ritual and witchcraft. It was getting in the way of their payday. Itinerant simply means that this is all that these men did. They had a list of incantations and spells that would boggle the mind. And so when they saw Paul doing what they were trained to do, they set out to do the same simply by invoking the phrase they heard Paul say. The problem was that they only understood a fraction of what was really going on. Now, verse 14, this is where it gets really interesting here. So, seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. These weren't just any exorcists doing this. These were now sons of a Jewish high priest. Now, who ever said that God didn't have a sense of humor in all of this? Now, look at how the demonic force responds in verse 15. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize. Who are you? Jesus was known by the demons, as we see in Luke chapter 4 and Luke chapter 8. Paul was identified as a servant of the Most High in Acts 16, verse 17. But these guys had absolutely no right to do what they were doing. Only the master's servants may invoke the master's name and presume to do the master's business. Verses 16 and 17. Now, let's be clear about something here. When it comes to that phenomenon of fight or flight, I choose flight every time. I am not a trained fighter, nor did I play one on television, nor did I stay at a Holiday Inn Express. And I knew if I didn't like the walk of the guy that was moving towards me on the playground, I made myself scarce. So granted, I am not well versed in how one scores a street fight. But I do know this. If two people get into a fight and one person leaves the fight without the clothes with which they entered the fight, methinks they lost the fight. So this is what happened. In verses 16 and 17, and the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered, so they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was extolled. Look at the reversal that happened. Those who went in to cast out the demon were themselves cast out. And all this in spite of their work to profane Jesus' name and line their own pocketbook. But the second reversal is even more significant. The name of the Lord Jesus had not accomplished what these exorcists had hoped to achieve through it, but as a result of this incident, the name of the Lord Jesus received even greater reverence. How did that happen? The people were filled with awe and fear because they saw that there was indeed power in the name, since Jesus could even use hostile spirits to punish people who tried to manipulate and exploit his holy name in a magical incantation. So it leads me back to Revelation here for just a minute. Look at how Jesus commended the church in Ephesus here in Revelation 2:2. He says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Look at what this display of power did. Not only did it expose some dark and demonic things that were going on, but it prompted, did you catch this? It prompted believers to come, divulge their magic arts, and repent. In Acts 19:19, back in verse 18, and many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. See, magic arts had crept into the people's personal lives when the total was tallied of the scrolls that were burned. In today's money, it would have been valued at something close to $6 million worth of artifacts and scrolls and books that they burned that day. This isn't like when you were in high school and went to one of those weird bonfires where you're supposed to burn all of your non-Christian music, right? Some of you are nodding as if that was a very real memory for you. They came and gave generously of things that were seriously cancer to their lives, and they watched it all go up in smoke. The church in Ephesus was doing good, right, appropriate things in the ministry of Jesus' good name, which is what earned them this comfort from our Lord in Revelation 2:3. He said, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Friends, don't you want at the end of the day to hear the Lord say that of Metrocrest? That we have rooted out false teaching, that we are staying true to the gospel that we heard declared, that we are rightly maintaining the word of truth, that we are preaching it faithfully, that we are bringing people not the benefits of the gospel, not the artifacts of the gospel, but bringing people the gospel itself. Many of us would say, yeah, that's what we want. And those are good things. Those are great things. Those are necessary things. The problem is they're not enough. They're not enough because they're not the point. Verse 4, my friends, is the exhortation that we need to hear this morning. You've done all the right things, but your hearts are really, really far from me. And it's an easy trap to fall into, isn't it? It's an easy trap to rest on all the good things that we do for Jesus. It's easy for a church to point to its thriving past and say, look how much we did. It's easy for us as Christians to point at our past and say, look how alive I was. Problem is, Jesus doesn't want our past tense selves. He wants all of us presently now. Jesus doesn't want all of our past tense selves. He wants all of us here and now. Because Jesus said to the church, no, your actions aren't what I want first. Your hearts are what I want first. Metrocrest, our good doctrine, our great care groups, our fellowship, our men's and women's Bible studies, our teaching on Sunday mornings, even our preaching on Sunday mornings. That's not what Jesus wants first. What Jesus wants first are our hearts. When you leave this place and step out of church mode and step back into whatever mode your life normally takes on, Jesus wants your heart. He doesn't want who you used to be. He wants you. Now, I read an article this weekend that spoke of the disease of busyness. We're all busy. I get that. As I was sharing with the folks that are doing the new members class this morning, we normally do that class in a weekend seminar. I couldn't find a weekend in my life that I was available and otherwise uncommitted until the middle of October. And if it didn't work out for that weekend, it wasn't going to happen until 2016. We're all busy. All of us are stretched. And in this article that I read, the punch of the conclusion of it was this. It was an exhortation that people commit to being in real community, where when we shove people away with a response, I'm just so busy, we can follow up by saying, I know, we all are, but I want to know how your heart's doing. And that's especially true for people that are busy doing things in the name of Jesus. Lord, look, I'm so busy for you. I want your heart. I don't want all your actions first. I want your heart. Because the creep happens when we start substituting the things about Jesus, the things for Jesus, the things in spite of Jesus for him. That's when the creep happens. Go back to that question. When's the last time you started or stopped doing something because you love Jesus, not because of the results it might bring you, not because of the blessings it might afford you, not because of the fear of what might happen if you got caught? What was the last time something like that happened sheerly out of love? Because this is what Jesus is saying too. He's saying, I want your hearts. How do you do this? The text goes on and he says, I want you to go back and do the things you did at first. I want your past tense self lived into the present. I want you to do the works that you did at first. This idea of doing the work, the force that it carries in the original language, it's not a one-time thing. It's a perpetual, ongoing thing that you're to do. Do the work that you did at first. So the paradox is this. What was the work that we did at first? Truth of the gospel is this. While we have nothing in Jesus, while we have nothing, Jesus has everything. The Christian life is not about a transference where occasionally we get more and more of Jesus, thus needing less and less of him. Okay? The Christian life is not this transference where he sort of shovels over into our account a little bit more so that we end up needing him a little less. Here's the thing. If you've been walking in faith with Jesus for 10 years, 20 years, 80 years, if God still has you on this earth, your need of Jesus is still the same. You have nothing and Jesus has everything. You might be more transformed in your actions, your thoughts, your behaviors, but it is by his grace, not by your smarts. And the thing that sustains you is not your ability, but his matchless grace. So to say that we must do the work that we did at first is to say that we must recognize that we have nothing and Jesus has everything, and then by grace strive to live the great commandment, to love the Lord as an all-satisfying, all-encompassing, and overall-ruling love, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. This is not a matter of shaping up and being more disciplined. Because that's exactly what the church of Ephesus was doing. They were doing all the right things. Their hearts were not there. So friends, some of you need to really seriously ask yourself today, has a slow, subtle creep happened in your heart? Is church just a thing that you do? Is Christianity just a badge that you put on Sunday mornings to appease your family's expectations or to feel like you're punching the clock and doing the right thing? Jesus doesn't want your work. He wants your heart. And out of that heart will flow, out of love for him and love for people, a transformed way of living. Some of you need to ask yourself this. You need to hear that you are far more wicked than you ever dare thought possible and far more loved and cherished than you ever dared hope or dream. Because then Jesus goes on and says, there's an admonishment to hear and heed the promises. Revelation 2:7. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. For the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. There's two things in this passage. There's an already and not yet promise of conquering and an already and not yet promise of communion. Those who remain in Christ, those who abide in Christ, those whose past tense lives of the love they had at first are lived into their present by the power of the Spirit and lived into their future by the power of the Spirit. Those who persevere, those who recognize that it is not their grip on Christ, but Christ's grip on them. Those who persevere by the Spirit, to those Christ will ultimately conquer all of his and your enemies. But that Spirit dwells in us now to more and more and more die to self and more and more and more live to Christ. Friends, listen. Listen. If you cannot look at your life over the last 10 years and see any change, any difference, any increase in your love for Jesus and the things that Jesus calls lovely, you need to ask why. The last part of this passage is a beautiful one. There is a time coming when we will ultimately sit down in table fellowship with Jesus and partake once more of the fruit of a tree. But it will not be a tree that banishes us from a garden. It'll be a tree at the centerpiece of a brand new garden, a garden empire, a whole world garden of restoration, new creation, and shalom.